So I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 15. When we get to this portion of our service, we think it's very important that people have a Bible in front of them. You know, that's a gift. So don't neglect the gift of God's Word right there, opened in front of you. We're in John chapter 15 this morning. Before I read that text, while you turn there to John 15, I want to remind you of Jesus' words. These words come from the Sermon on the Mount, and specifically the portion known as the Beatitudes. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 9, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." And isn't that admirable that we would be called God's children? And we would be called that because we're peacemakers. And yet the very next verse, maybe even while you're seeking and striving to live at peace, the very next verse, Jesus goes on and says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." So you're trying to live as a peacemaker. You're trying to live a righteous life. And he says, you could be persecuted. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So if you're struggling this morning, maybe because of a situation at work, in which because of your association with Christ, you've been ostracized, pushed to the edge, marginalized in some way, maybe family issues because of your walk and commitment with Christ, you're being hated or persecuted, ostracized, reviled. People are uttering all kinds of evil against you falsely on Christ's account. He says, blessed are you. He says, you take company with the prophets who were before you. When I read that, I think about the fact that Christianity at large is a religion of suffering. Paul says this. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outward man perish, our inward man is being renewed day by day." So you may be suffering. There may be issues of hatred or persecution in your life, he says, but your inward man can be renewed day by day. And Paul goes on to say in 2 Corinthians, he says, "This light and momentary affliction is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Therefore, we don't look at the things that are seen, but at the things that are unseen, because the things that are seen are transient. Your suffering, your difficulty, the hatred you receive from the world is transient. But the things that are unseen, those are eternal." With those words in mind, those words from Jesus, those words from Paul, I'd like to read our text for this morning. Our text for this morning comes from John chapter 15, beginning in verse number 18. And it will extend all the way through chapter 16, verse 4. John 15, 18, our text for this morning begins this way. "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would take your word and plant it deep in our hearts. We ask that today we would believe what you say. I guess what I mean by that is believe that when you say we're persecuted for righteousness' sake, that's a blessed thing. Or that we can rejoice even when we're suffering in association with your name. Help us to believe that today. Help us, Lord, to find comfort in eternity, not looking at the things that are here now, but looking at the things that are then and there. This light momentary affliction is passing, but there is a far more eternal weight of glory, and help that truth to be planted deep in our hearts today. Help us to remember the presence of the Spirit when we're really struggling. I look across this room and there are people in here who are really struggling. Help us to remember this morning the hope of the Spirit in the midst of our pain. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. I have been buried in books for 2 weeks. I'm just going to be honest with you. I have my comprehensive exams on Thursday and Friday. Which means we're hoping something intelligible happens here in these next few moments. But as I reviewed my manuscript this morning, I noted how many historical references were in this morning's sermon. And you're like, wow, you're telling a lot of stories from church history. And I just want to warn you, and it's because I've been living in church history, you know, for weeks now. But actually, there's been some beauty in it because I've been engaging with this cloud of witnesses that Hebrews talks about, and they have really encouraged my faith. And I hope they encourage your faith this morning as we talk about struggling and suffering, as we talk about hatred and persecution. I hope that some of these witnesses from the past will actually encourage your heart too, like they've encouraged mine. The first one I want to share with you is a man named Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He was a Christian author and theologian who suffered in the Flossenbürg concentration camp in World War II. Perhaps better than most, he understood suffering in association with Christ. You see, his faith mandated antagonism towards the Nazi regime, and because of that, he was captured and imprisoned. Now, the legacy of Dietrich Bonhoeffer is really recorded in his signature work entitled The Cost of Discipleship. In it, he provided some timely words of wisdom for Christians like you and me. He wrote, "Suffering is the badge of the true Christian. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Now, when we hear that, I wonder if it really touches us. And the reason I wonder is because we live in an age where the word Christian is still a respected adjective. In other words, if someone were to say, he's a good Christian man, that wouldn't be an oxymoron in our culture. Even if someone's not a Christian, they may think of good things when they think of Christian. We live in a society in which John Stott can be named among Time Magazine's 100 most influential people, right next to Bill Gates. And that's fascinating. We live in an age in which Billy Graham can take the front cover of multiple periodicals and be called America's preacher. I mean, we live in that sort of an age where I know not everyone accepts Christianity, but you can still be one and get away with it. But that wasn't the case for Bonhoeffer. His situation was one in which, when you heard of Christianity, it did not invoke respect. Instead, it eventuated in intense suffering and harsh persecution. Do you know, during the worst of it, he wrote this: discipleship means allegiance to the suffering Christ. And it's therefore not surprising that Christians should be called upon to suffer. He writes, disciples are strangers in the world, unwelcomed guests, disturbers of the peace. No wonder the world rejects them. That's what he writes. Now, when you think about his writings here, suffering is a badge of a true Christian. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. When you hear those things, you should hear echoes of Scripture. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone will follow after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Or you should hear echoes from Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his, say it, death. When he calls a man, he bids him come and die. Now, I don't know what you think of discipleship. I don't know what you think about when you think of following Jesus. But in Bonhoeffer's world, following Jesus meant he would be rejected and hated, and ultimately he would die. You see, 4 days before the liberation of Flossenbürg concentration camp, where he was being held, 4 days before it was liberated, Heinrich Himmler ordered that Bonhoeffer be hanged. He swung from the gallows, a hated man, a hated Christian man. Now, if we're going to pick up a key word, you say, why are you telling us this story? Because if we're going to pick up a key word from our text this morning, do you know what the key word is? It's hatred. If you want to find a theme in the verses we're looking at this morning, it's hatred. And I want to tell you, that's actually very interesting. And the reason it's interesting is because contextually, we just changed gears without pushing down the clutch. I mean, for real, if you read through John 15, the first 17 verses that we heard about last week, the key word is not hatred, the key word is love. I mean, 9 times you see love in the first section. And Jotham was unpacking this last week. Take a look. I just want you to see these. Take a look at verse number 9. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Look at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. Love, 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 love. We got 2 more. Love, love, and then we make it to 9. Loves in the first part. And then we switch gears without pushing the clutch, and now we're hate. I mean, take a look at the text in verse 18. If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. You keep reading verse number 19. Therefore, the world hates you. Look at verse number 23. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. Look at verse number 24. It says, but now they have seen and hated both me. Verse 25, they hated me without a cause. Love, hate. Where the love relationship between Jesus and the disciples characterized the first half of the chapter, the hate relationship between the world and true disciples characterizes the second half of the chapter. That's the chapter we're looking at this morning, that section of hatred. So what I'd like to do first is I'd like to just establish the facts. So the first thing I want you to see here is the fact of hatred. It's in verse number 18. Verse number 18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Now, I say the fact of hatred, and some of you are reading carefully, and you say, but Lucas, you're forgetting that word if. That's a conditional clause, Lucas. And so what I'd like to do is I'd like to sign up on the exemption list. Can I sign up on the exemption list? I'd rather not be hated. It's working out for me so far. The world hasn't hated me yet, and I intend to keep it that way. But the way I want you to read this conditional clause is kind of like, I mean, picture yourself in scuba diving class. Are there any scuba divers in here? Just put your hand up if you've ever gone scuba diving. Okay, when I went to University of Maryland, I took that as my PE course. I scuba dived, right? So you're standing there, you've got these two tanks, this respirator, the instructor hands you the tanks, the respirator kind of flops down and he grabs it and he goes like this. This is what he says. He says, now, if you intend to breathe while you're diving, you're going to have to use this. If I intend to breathe. Of course I intend to breathe. Of course. If the world hates you, put in parentheses, of course the world is going to hate you. Of course. I mean, that's how the whole rest of this chapter unfolds. Of course. I mean, if you look at biblical literature, you can't come to any other conclusion. Paul will write in 2 Timothy 3:12, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. You see, it's a fact. So when you read that, don't put yourself on the exception list. Read it like the scuba diver. If you ever need to breathe, use this respirator. If the world hates you, and it will, remember that it hated me first. Now, what do you think of when it says, if the world hates you? The world? How is the world going to hate me? I don't know what you picture. Sometimes I stop when I'm studying and I have these like little sideline. I'm picturing the Ents, you know, Treebeard. He's getting very angry. The world is hating me. He's coming from Middle Earth. It's going to be bad. Now, that's not what he means when he says the world, like the trees and the rocks and they're going to come against you. That's not what he's talking about. It's not the world of foliage and trees and shrubbery. What John means when he talks about the world is he means the human system that opposes God's rule. It's the system all around us that resists God's authority. It's all that's happening right now that exists without reference to God. That's the world. The world is humanity that's resisting God's claims. The world is people that are living for themselves. They're actively opposing or simply ignoring God. That's the world. And so he says, when the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And so what are we supposed to do? The world's going to hate me, so what do I do? Do I move to seclusion? Do we build some sort of a cloister? Do I become a monk? Do I live in the Great Salt Flats by myself because I just don't want to be hated by the world? No. We're supposed to be pilgrims and sojourners here. We're supposed to care for people, meet needs. We're supposed to share God's love. We're supposed to live in the world, all the while refusing to belong to the world. We live here. We seek the good of those around us, but we refuse to belong to the world. We're supposed to be like salt that slows down the decay. We're supposed to be like light that pierces the darkness. We're supposed to be a true community. We're supposed to be citizens of another country and members of the kingdom of heaven. And because of that, this is what Jesus says. The world is going to hate us. Now, friends, if you're in doubt, let me assure you that the pages of history validate what Jesus is saying here. The world is going to hate those who follow Christ. And this is where I just want to share with you some interesting stories. The first one comes from 112 AD. So think about John. John writes Revelation. John, the gospel writer, writes the book of Revelation probably around 98 AD. 98 AD? So fast forward just a few years to 112 AD. in 112 AD, a Roman provincial governor named Pliny writes to the Roman emperor named Trajan. And the reason he writes to the emperor, we have copies of this letter, the reason that he writes to the emperor is because he has these nasty Christians in his region. He hates them. And so he writes to Trajan and expresses how he's dealing with this problem known as Christians. So this is how he unfolds it in his letter. He says, what I do is when I hear that someone is a Christian, I have them arrested. I grab this group of people and I line them up and I ask them, are you a Christian? And before they can answer, I warn them that if they say yes, they will be executed. Are you a Christian? He writes to Trajan. Those who admit to being Christians are immediately taken out and executed. And this is what he says, for the mere name of Christian. He says, even if they're innocent of other crimes, they're culpable for the sake of the name alone. You could live a totally upstanding, good citizen, happy Roman life, but if you claim the name Christian under Pliny, you were executed. Just for the sake of the name. And actually, that's where Justin Martyr will later write his first apology. And he says, you need to stop executing Christians just because they're called Christians. And he tries to give a reason, a rationale why. But Pliny didn't care. He was just executing them. If you said you were a Christian, you were executed. But those who said, yes, I'm a Christian, they're taken out. And there's a few other people that are still left there. So Pliny wasn't satisfied. He's like, they might just be scared Christians. The ones who say, I'm not really a Christian. What they really mean is, I just don't want to be executed. So he said, I've got to press it a little bit further. And so he writes to Trajan about how he set up a test. And this was the test. He brought in statues, statue of Jupiter, a statue of Trajan, the emperor. And he made the leftover people take incense and give invocation to these statues. They had to pray, worship these statues. And then he said this, and while they did that, I would make them, listen to what he says, revile the name of Christ. And if they couldn't or they wouldn't, they would be picked out and executed as well. What is Jesus saying here? If the world hates you, and it will, know that it hated me first. You have the record of Pliny. You have the record of Ignatius of Antioch. So fast forward a few years. Here we are now. 108 AD, Ignatius of Antioch, he's on his way to execution. Why is he being executed? For his Christian faith. This is what he writes. Let fire and the cross, let the crowds of wild beasts, let tearings, breakings, and dislocations of bones, let the cutting off of members, let the shattering of the whole body, let all dreadful torments of the devil come upon me, only let me attain to Jesus Christ. And when he writes that, he's explaining what was happening at that time to Christians. He goes on, he says, all the pleasures of the world and all the kingdoms of this earth shall profit me nothing. It is better for me to die in behalf of Jesus Christ than to reign over all the ends of the earth. Ignatius was hated for his faith, and he died for his faith. We get to 130 AD. There's this letter. It's called the Epistle of Methetes to Diognetus, 130 AD. It's this extant letter from a Christian named Methetes. It just means disciple or follower. This Christian writes a letter in 130 AD, and this is what he says. Ye hate the Christians because they do not deem these images of stone, brass, wood, silver, iron, and earthenware to be gods. The Christians are assailed by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them, did you hear that? Those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. They just hate them because they're Christians. And it kind of sounds like verse 25. I mean, look what Jesus says in verse 25. He quotes from the Psalms. He says, they hated me without a cause. The world hated Christ. The world hates Christians too. Let's fast forward all the way to the Reformation. Martin Luther, 1539, on the councils and the church. This is what he stated. He stated, one of the marks of the true church is suffering. Now, I don't know if you find that curious or not, because you've probably looked for a church in your day. Like you're shopping around, you're doing a Google search, you visit a few, and you start having this list of items that you select from. You say, was the pastor boring? Not going back there. Were the chairs comfortable? Did the service go too long? Was it too hot or too cold? Did they have a great Awana group? Do they have things for moms? Do they have things for dads? Do they have things for 21 and a half year olds? Do they have, you're like, so you've got this whole checklist of how to pick a church, but nowhere on that checklist do you have, are those people there suffering? You see, it never made your list. But Martin Luther said, if you want to know the true church is marked by suffering. And this is what he says. The holy Christian people are externally recognized by the holy possession of the sacred cross. Now, he's not talking about a golden cross. He's talking about the suffering of the cross. They must endure every misfortune and persecution of all kinds of trials and evil. Luther goes on to write, he says, the only reason they must suffer is that they steadfastly adhere to Christ and God's word. No people on earth have had to endure such bitter hatred. They're called the most pernicious people on earth, to the point where those who, listen to this, those who hang, drown, murder, torture, banish, and plague them to death, think they're rendering God a service. This sure sounds like chapter 16, verse 2, doesn't it? 16, verse 2, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he's offering service to God. Luther said one of the true marks of the church is suffering. And so what I want you to see in the opening of this passage is that Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't gloss over the truth. He says, if you're a Christian, if you're going to follow me, they're going to persecute you, they're going to hate you, they're going to oppose you. Maybe we could summarize it this way. One of the clearest symptoms of faith is that the world is going to hate you. Do I have Christian faith? Am I a faithful believer? One of the clearest symptoms of faith is that the world is going to hate you. It's a fact. Face it, expect it, be ready for it. That's what Jesus is unfolding in this section for his disciples. The world's hatred for Christianity isn't just something from the history books. I want to make sure that we're sitting here and we realize, no, actually, hatred for Christianity is happening today. And if you can't see it in your own life, then zoom out and have a global Christian perspective. I mean, it doesn't take very long. If I get boring, Google it. But put in Christian persecution today. And you will find that on April 23rd, just 2.5 weeks ago, 16 Christians were murdered in a Nigerian church, one of which was a pastor. The attackers went on and started about 50 houses on fire of people they believed were Christians. On May 1st, just a few days ago, in the Central African Republic, another church was attacked. 15 people were killed. They came and threw grenades into the church while they were worshiping. 15 people were killed. They went on and they looted shops, they shot church members, 99 other people were, the Red Cross reports, were injured in this attack. By the most conservative standards, by people who don't want to admit, listen, by people who don't want to admit that there's persecution of Christians, by the most conservative standards, 8,000 to 10,000 Christians were directly martyred this last year for their faith. By ones who don't even want to admit that there is persecution of Christians. They have to acknowledge that 8,000 to 10,000 were killed directly for their faith in Christ. And so what Jesus says here in verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. The fact of hatred is real and alive today. And lest you think that it only includes martyrdom, let me remind you that hatred comes in other forms too. Slander, harassment, insults, lies. This world's just general contempt for Christ. Persecution includes a believer who worked faithfully for 18 years, but But he continually is passed over for promotions because of his uncompromising commitment to Christ. Hatred happens when a high school student is mocked because he bows his head and prays at the lunch table. Or he won't laugh at their filthy jokes or join in their foul language. And they ostracize him and reject him. Hatred includes being shunned from family events or disinvited because you won't partake in their debauchery. So when your niece turns 21 and they don't invite you to the party because they know that you won't partake in the stuff they're going to do, that's hatred from the world. When you're not invited to the New Year's Eve celebration because you don't like their party lifestyle, you're not into getting smashed, smoking weed, and sleeping with someone new. And so they ostracize you. Hatred comes from the world with angry looks, resentful treatment, misrepresentation. You know if there's hatred from the world? Well, then treasure the life of the unborn. Hold fast to God's definition of marriage and watch the hatred rise. Friends, before Jesus was ever crucified, they lied about him, they slandered him, and they sought to discredit him. Before Paul was ever imprisoned, they made fun of his speech, they mocked his appearance, they tried to ruin his reputation. So near and far, today and all the way through church history, we see the fact of hatred. Those who follow Christ are hated. But I think that brings us to a question, and that is, well, why? Why are they hated? And so the next thing I want you to see in this text is the cause. So the fact of hatred, I'd like you to see the cause for this hatred. Why is it? What's the reason that Christians are derided and so strongly opposed by the world? Well, I think Jesus is going to state here from the very beginning that he is the root cause. So if you want to quickly answer the question, why are Christians hated? Jesus would say, it's because of me. The root cause of the hatred that Christians experience is Jesus himself. Anything that we experience is derivative hatred. It's really connected to Christ. And that's what he says. Look at verse 18 one more time. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. As we've been walking through the Gospel of John, haven't you seen the vitriolic hatred that the world had towards Jesus? And how many death threats? Chapter 5, chapter 7, chapter 8, chapter 11. People just want to kill Jesus. And you wonder why. Like, why do people hate Jesus so much? If Jesus were to walk around today, would people still hate him? I mean, what do you think? If Jesus were here today, just walking around Utah, hanging out in Salt Lake, having lunch today, if Jesus were here today, would he still be hated? Answer, yes. And why? Well, it's because when people encounter Jesus, they see his wondrousness. And at the same moment, they're faced with their own worthlessness. It bothers them. When they see Jesus' humility, at the very same moment, they see their own pride, and it frustrates them. When they see Jesus' benevolence and mercy, all of a sudden, they have to look in the mirror and see their own greed. When they see Jesus' perfection, beauty, gentleness, courage, integrity, patience, all the things we'd love to be, but we're not. When we see those in Jesus, it really turns our stomach. John 7:7 says this, "The world hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil." Why does the world hate Jesus? Because he exposes them. He shows them who they really are, and we don't want to see that. How does Jesus expose people for who they really are? Well, here in the text, he identifies the two ways that he does it. He says in verse 22 through 24, he identifies the fact that he has spoken to them, so his words. And then in verse 24, he's done these works. Words and works, the teachings and the miracles of Jesus. Jesus comes around and he teaches like no one else has ever taught. Have you ever thought about Jesus' teaching? At that time, you would gather at a synagogue. someone would get up in front of the synagogue and they would read a text and say some things. And if the elders thought it was good, what would they say? I mean, after listening to it, thinking about it, seeking to discern whether it's right and true, what would they say in the end as a word of affirmation? What word? Amen. So you get up in front of the synagogue, you give your little thing. If it was good to go, the elders said, amen. I mean, that's in Hebrew and Greek, amen. That's what they'd say. We still use the word today. Do you know what Jesus did? He didn't wait for any of the elders to amen his speech. Instead, what Jesus did is he started his speech with, amen, amen. Now I'm going to tell you. I mean, talk about powerful, audacious, authoritative. You know, every time you see truly, truly, I say to you, that's Jesus saying, amen, amen. And then he tells you. I'm not waiting for the elders to affirm this. This is the truth. And people were shocked about that. I mean, it blew people's minds. When you get to Matthew chapter 7, verse 28, it says this. The crowds were astonished at his teachings, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. Do you want to know how Jesus exposed people for who they really were? He taught, and he taught with authority. He says in verse 22, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Look at verse 24. Not only did he speak to them his words, but he did these amazing miracles. He says in verse 24, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did. I mean, think through what Jesus did, these miraculous works. He turns water into wine. He walks on water. He heals a man born blind. He stills the storm with a word. He raises the dead. He feeds nearly 20,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And everyone's watching. And their response was this, we hate you. Man, I don't know, this should catch your attention. When you read through this, they start saying, so here he heals this man who's been a cripple for 38 years, and they say, we hate you. Why is this guy carrying his mat on the Sabbath? That's what they say. Look at him, he breaks our Sabbath laws. A rabbi, huh? Look at all the publicans and sinners he associates with. Miracle, schmiracle. It's probably done by the power of Beelzebub, right? The guy's out of his ever-living mind, they say. He's a lunatic. They will not receive what Jesus is saying or what Jesus is doing because they hate him. And they hate him because he exposes them for who they really are. Now, I don't want to skip over this because verse 22 and 24 could derail some of you. You get to verse 22 and he says, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. Look at verse 24. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. Now, that can be confusing at first glance because you could come to the mistaken conclusion, well, maybe it would be better if Jesus never came because then no one would be guilty of sin. No, that would be the wrong conclusion. It's not that sin became an issue with the arrival of Jesus. It's that sin became apparent at the arrival of Jesus. His cleanliness, his purity, his humility, his integrity, his gentleness, his mercy, all of a sudden it just exposed everybody. If you want to look at another passage, look at Romans 5:13. Sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but death reigned from Adam to Moses. Death still happened. There was still a consequence for this. But when Jesus came, it's not that sin became an issue, it's that sin became apparent. Maybe I could illustrate it this way. This last week, I was trying to help clean a little bit around the house, which is a miracle in and of itself these days. My daughter, she had this rag, and she was supposed to clean off a spot on the wall, and I don't think she really knew what to do, so I grabbed the rag. And I went over to the spot on the wall and just scrubbed it, and I got it really clean. Have you ever done this? I mean, I just removed that spot, and then I stepped back and looked at the whole wall. What a mistake! Because cleaning that one spot, what did it reveal? it revealed like the whole, whoa, oh no. Do you know Jesus comes with this cleansing? He comes with this purity, and all of a sudden he exposes all of the mess. And people hate him because of that. And I just want to tell you, if your life looks even remotely like Jesus, then you're doing the same thing. And people will hate you. I mean, you're going to receive the treatment Jesus received. You're going to be hated like Jesus was hated. You're not going to just be an annoying person. You're actually going to be aggressively opposed. Look at verse number 20. In verse number 20, Jesus says, remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. In other words, the more fully you bring Jesus into your life, the more fully you shine Jesus' light into darkness, the more fully you will be treated like Jesus. And why is that? Because Christ's likeness offends people who are pursuing sin. If you live a righteous life, it's going to bother people. Case study, page 4 of your Bible. There's these two brothers. The first brothers we're introduced to. Do you remember their names? Cain and Abel. I don't know if you remember this, but Abel offered God a sacrifice and God accepted it. Cain offered a sacrifice. God did not accept it. Cain was furious with his brother. Hatred wells up in Cain such that he calls his brother out to a field and he murders his own brother. Now, why did Cain get so angry at Abel? Why did he hate him so much? Well, we don't have to guess. We just have to look at 1 John chapter 3, verse 12, where John says, we should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Listen to this. Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Abel's righteousness, his right living, his seeking to please God, it didn't comfort Cain. It convicted Cain. It made Cain feel condemned. And when you go out into the world and you live a righteous life, people are going to feel convicted, not comforted. They're going to feel condemned. I want to tell you, Jesus did not come into this world to condemn the world. We know that from earlier in John chapter 3. He came not into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? Saved. He didn't come to condemn the world, but I want to tell you this, the world still felt condemned. They still felt condemned. And here's why. Because in John chapter 3, verse number 19, it says this. This is the condemnation. Light has come into the world, but men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. When we bring God's light into our world, we're going to be treated like Christ because light exposes sin and people don't like that. We're talking about the cause of this hatred. And maybe I could summarize it this way. If you were to trace the context of John chapter 15, you will find that the first part of the chapter is all about how Jesus is the vine and we are the what? Branches. So if you're a true Christian, then you're a branch and you are united. You're abiding in the vine and you're abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in you. So you're connected to Jesus. You're nourished by Jesus. You're united to Jesus. You're defined by Jesus. And the world hates that. I mean, they hate that you're abiding in his love, that you're finding joy in him, that you're trying to live by his commandments. You see, once you were of the world, but now you're only in the world because Christ has chosen you out of the world. Isn't that what's said right here in verse number 19? If you were of the world, literally, if you were abiding in the world and the world were abiding in you, if you were connected to the world like a Christian is supposed to be connected to Christ, If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You don't belong to the world. The nature of your identity is not wrapped up in the world. You're no longer enlivened by the world. You're no longer controlled by the world's values. You're no longer nourished by its toys and its trinkets. Your destiny has changed. Your life is hid with Christ. You're seeking things that are above. And that's why the world hates you. You see, the world is living in such a way that the company comes first. That the career comes first. Education comes first. Money comes first. Power comes first. Sex comes first. Family comes first. Rank comes first. Race comes first. Status comes first. Class comes first. All these things come first. And you don't seem to be abiding by our principles. Don't you understand that these things are supposed to come first? And what are you doing? You're seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And the world hates that. The world hates that because it's no longer your primary identity. You're not trying to find your security in them. Your foundational loyalty is not to the world. You're not fundamentally defined by them, and your joy is not found in them. That's why the world hates you. It hates you because it can't own you. Jesus owns you. He's the vine, and you're the branch, and you're connected to him. And so what does the world see you as? The world sees you as an infection. You're a foreign entity in their system. And so they send out all their antibodies in full force with an intent to destroy. When you live loud, when you take your faith to the public square, when you're defined by Christ, when you live in connection with him, the world sees it as all-out war. And that's why they hate you. I hope it's true of you that you're living loud for Christ. I hope it's true of you that your faith has gone public. I hope it's true of you that you're actually abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in you. I hope that's true of you. Amy Carmichael, a missionary in India for 55 years in the end of the 1800s, she wrote a poem because she was concerned about those who claimed to follow Jesus and yet suffered no hatred, no wounds, no scars. You call yourself a Christian and yet you're not hated? You have no wounds? You have no scars? This is how her poem goes. Hast thou no scar? No hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers spent, leaned me against a tree to die and rent by ravaging beasts that compassed me, I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced are the feet that follow me, but thine are whole. He cannot have followed far who has no wound or scar. Jesus says that if you're living in association with him, if you're connected to the vine, then what's going to happen is the world is going to hate you. So what do we say of a believer who has no wound, no scar? I'm not sure what inspired that theme in her poem, but I want to tell you earlier, John Bunyan wrote this book called Pilgrim's Progress, in which there was a man who talked about his scars in 1678. In this Christian allegory that John Bunyan, he wrote from prison. Remember, he was in prison because he was preaching without a license. They threw him in prison. He writes Pilgrim's Progress, this famous classic allegory. In the story, there's a man named Mr. Valiant for Truth. All of Bunyan's titles are kind of long. Mr. Valiant for Truth. He comes to the end of his pilgrimage and he's summoned to heaven. And this is how Bunyan describes it. Listen carefully. He says, when he understood it, he called for his friends and he told them of it. And he said, I'm going to my father's. And though with great difficulty I am going there, yet now I do not regret all the trouble I have had to arrive where I am. he takes his Bible and says, my sword I give to him who shall succeed me in my pilgrimage, and my courage and skill to him that can get it. Listen to this next phrase. Mr. Valiant for Truth, getting ready to pass over into heaven, says this, but my marks and scars I carry with me to be a witness for me that I have fought his battles. No wound, no marks, no scars. And you must not have traveled far on this journey with Christ. My hope is that I would be like this Mr. Valiant for Truth. You see, at the end, when he finally crosses over, says the day has come. Many accompanied Mr. Valiant for Truth to the riverside, into which, as he went, he said, death, where is thy sting? And as he went down deeper, he said, grave, where is thy victory? And so he passed over, and all the trumpets sounded for him on the other side. I just pray that the testimony of my life, and I imagine you're praying the same thing, that the testimony of your life would be, in spite of hatred and persecution that we experience in this life, in spite of the marks and the scars, may we remain faithful all the way to the end, so that when we cross over, we can say with Paul, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. See, hatred is a fact. There's a cause. It's because of your connection to Christ. But there's one last thing I want to highlight as we close, and that's, so what is our response? How do we respond to this? We live in a world in which we're hated because of Christ. So how do we respond? And I want to close with this, because I think it's important for us to realize what Jesus is doing with his disciples here. Notice chapter 16, verse 1. I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. In other words, Jesus wants to tell you all of these things. He wants to warn you so that you're not a generation of wimps. I just read an article entitled that. That's why it came to my mind. It was an article in which Al Mohler, he talks about how we've raised a generation of wimps. I mean, we've got elbow pads and knee pads and shin pads and helmets and shoulder pads. And I mean, like full body armor. A kid never even gets a scrape anymore. You know what I mean? He writes about our society in which no one knows how to suffer. Lest we have a generation of Christian wimps, Jesus says this, I've told you all of these things to keep you from falling away. I'm giving you these disciples. This is his farewell discourse. I'm telling you these things because I don't want you to stumble. I don't want you to go astray. I don't want you to give up the faith. I think Jesus is saying that the greatest danger of disciples, that they're going to confront with the opposition of the world, their greatest danger is not death. It's apostasy. Falling away. Don't fall away. Don't lose heart. Don't go astray. Don't stumble. Don't lose the faith. I want to strengthen you, true believers, he says. If you look at verse number 2, he says, you might lose fellowship, and you might even lose your life. Look at that, verse number 2. They might put you out of the synagogues. That was like the fellowship, the community center. If you were baptized in the name of Jesus as a first century Jew, guess what happened to you in the synagogue? You're kicked out. You're given the right foot of fellowship. You're booted out. They might kick you out of the synagogue. And in John's gospel, it talks about different times. Remember the man who was born blind, who was made to see? His parents wouldn't testify about it because they were afraid they'd get kicked out of the synagogue. John chapter 9. Happens in other places across his gospel. But he says this in verse number 2. He says, you might lose fellowship. They might kick you out of the synagogue. You might even lose your life. Look at verse number 2. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. You might lose fellowship. You might even lose your life. But I'm not going to lose you, Jesus says. I'm not going to lose you. I've given you these things to keep you from falling away. I'm going to hold you and I'm going to keep you. I want you to be prepared. I want you to stand strong. I want you to take courage. I'm going to hold you in my hand and I'm going to seal you with my spirit. Look at verse number 26. Beautiful. In the face of opposition, hatred, persecution, verse 26, when the Helper comes, who I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. Praise be to God in the face of persecution and hatred and opposition and all the troubles and turmoils of what it means to live as a Christian in this world. Praise be to God that he hasn't left us alone. Remember earlier in the chapter, Jesus said this, I haven't left you as orphans. I've given you my Spirit. He's given you the Spirit so that you don't fall away. He's given you the Spirit of truth so that you have something to say. His comfort is coming by means of the Holy Spirit who seals you to the day of redemption. I don't know if you've ever heard of a man named Rico Tice. He's the co-author of Christianity Explored. He explained how when he was 18 years old in high school, he got the shingles. His last year, he had to drop out for 2 weeks. The shingles were brought on by stress connected to some difficulty he was having with his faith in public. Specifically, he had recently become a Christian. He loved Jesus. I mean, he had just become a Christian in high school, loved the Lord, and just tried to share him with people. He thought, this is great news. I've got to share this with people. But people hated him because of it in his school. And so what they decided to do is they decided to make a publication in which they would distribute across the whole student body mocking Rico. The title of the publication that was distributed 3 times, once each month, across the whole student body, the title of the publication was Lordy, Lordy. The first line of the first publication said this, Christianity, you'll find, Rico, is just a phase you're going through. Don't let other people get caught up in your whirlpool of religious fantasy. Praise the Lord, hallelujah. No, just F off. This caused him so much distress as a young believer. Caused him so much strain in his heart that he ended up getting shingles and having to drop out. And when he writes about this, he said, I wish someone would have just told me. I mean, maybe I could have endured this a little more if someone would have just told me that I'm going to suffer persecution, that people are going to hate me because of Jesus. I wish someone would have just told me, Rico, you're part of the vine. You're connected to Jesus. Your identity is in him. Your worth is not going to be more or less based on what people think of you. It's what Jesus thinks about you, and he loves you. So expect that in this world you will suffer. But with Jesus, you will find his sweet embrace. He says, I wish someone would have just told me that, but no one did. And I was caught by surprise. And so when we get to this passage and Jesus says, I'm telling you these things. Look at verse number 4, 16:4. I've said these things to you so when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. Jesus is saying this, you're forewarned, which means you're forearmed. You're ready for the battle that's about to take place. So what do we do? How do we respond? Here's how you respond. When you're hated because of Jesus, you respond this way. You witness of him. You testify about him. You share who he is, even with your persecutors. In the power of the Spirit, because you've not been left an orphan, you boldly proclaim Jesus. Verse 26, the Helper when he comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father. Listen, he will bear witness about me, verse 27, and you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. My friends, your life has been so fundamentally changed by the presence of Christ, you can do nothing else than witness of him. Share him. Speak of him. I don't know if I have that courage. I don't know if I have that power. You don't. But the Spirit does. And you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the ends of the earth. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Jesus says it to his disciples right before his ascension. No, you don't have the strength. You don't have the courage. You don't have the boldness. You don't have the words. But the Spirit will empower you in that moment. I am moved to hear about believers who in the last breaths of their life speak of Jesus. Whether it's in the Columbine shooting or whether it's with ISIS and ISIL. How many Christians have been slaughtered and the last words in their mouth are, "Oh Lord Jesus"? And that power comes from the Spirit of God. Do you know I asked you to have your Bibles open this morning? I hope you had your Bible open this morning. Remember I said this is such a gift? There's a man named William Tyndale. He was so important in the story of how English-speaking people got a Bible in their own language. He was so convicted in his heart that the people, all the way from the milkmaid to the servant boy, should have God's word in their language. So he worked to translate the scriptures into English at a time when it was illegal in England to have the scriptures in English, because Mass was only going to be done in Latin. And common people were not to have God's word, but Tyndale believed the opposite. He said that God's word is for God's people. So he translates God's word, and he's at work smuggling the scriptures into England. He did it in sacks of flour. He did it in these wine vats where they had waterproof boxes that they'd sink into the wine vats and smuggle them in. They had this whole black ops of smuggling pages of the Bible in England. And it was beautiful. People were just hungry for God's word. Well, Tyndale ends up being caught. And what they do is they're going to strangle him to death and then burn him at the stake. Like, it's not enough to strangle the dude to death. We've got to burn him then. The last words out of his mouth was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." Just praying that God's word would be at work in people. Lord Jesus. How do we respond to hatred? Well, we testify of Jesus. John Chrysostom, a famous preacher from the 4th century, was threatened with banishment if he did not stop preaching. So what did he do with the hatred he received in association with Christ and his word? Well, he just bore witness to the truth. His response to the emperor who threatened him with banishment was this: "Sire, you cannot banish me, for the world is my Father's house." "Then I'll slay you," said the emperor. "Nay, but you cannot, for my life is hid with Christ in God." The emperor quickly answered back, "Your treasures will be confiscated." "Sire, that cannot be either, because my treasures are in heaven, where none can break through and steal." And in the power of the Spirit, Chrysostom spoke Christ to this emperor who did banish him. And on his way to banishment, Chrysostom dies. But I almost imagine the picture of a slight smile and a peaceful look across his face, because although he was hated, he was not alone. Filled with the power of the Spirit, he uttered Christ to the last. And may that be true of you and me.